This message, entitled A Matter of Private Property, was delivered to Christ our Rock Bible Church on December 11th, 2016 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 1, 26-38.
Good morning. Praise God. This is our third Sunday of the Advent season. And as you'll remember, the last couple of weeks or so, we've been starting with a comparison of three different parts of the Christmas season, and that is the cradle, the cross, and the crown. The cradle, the cross, and the crown. Now, the last 2 weeks, we focused on the cradle, and this week and next week, I'd like to focus on the cross, and then Christmas weekend, I'd like to focus on the crown. All right? Praise the Lord. For Christmas to have meaning, it cannot be separated from the cross. The angel said at the birth of Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus himself said, speaking of his death, to this end was I born. John 18, verse 37. He was the only person that's ever been born in history who was born with the purpose of dying. And you know, I've said this many times, that he was born to die. The Apostle Paul years later said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The central message of Christmas is that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, can transform both individuals and society. Almost everyone at some time or another feels moral guilt or failure. It's like the little boy who said, I guess I was born wrong. There's truth in that. There's a sin nature that we are born with, that we have to literally be done with. We have to crucify it and be born anew. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. In every newspaper or magazine that we pick up, in every newscast that we might watch, we see a picture of hate and lust and greed and prejudice and corruption manifested in a thousand different ways. And the fact that we have policemen and jails and military forces indicates that something is indeed wrong with the human race. Something's radically wrong with human nature. It says in Philippians chapter 2, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Specifically, he didn't look at it as something to rob God of or somehow acquire and get his hands on it. Why? Because he already had it. He already had it. Rather, he had made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, Billy Graham once said, every time I board an airplane, they search my luggage, and they even search my clothes on some occasions. Now, think about that. This is Billy Graham. Billy Graham goes to get on a plane, and they frisk the guy, and they look through all his stuff. And you might think, well, why would they do that? Come on, Billy Graham, he's no terrorist. He's not going to pull something. Yeah, but somebody could plant stuff on him, couldn't they? I mean, if anybody was going to get through with a pass, it might be Billy Graham. Well, anyway, he noticed that he's searched and watched every time he goes to get on a plane. And we ask ourselves, what's wrong with this society? Why can't we solve our problems? Why can't the world find this peace in that Prince of Peace? The peace that he was supposed to bring. You see, man is actually a paradox. On the one hand, there's futility and sin. And on the other, there's goodness and kindness and gentleness and love, which of course all comes from Jesus. On the one hand, he's a moral failure. On the other hand, he has the capacities that would relate him to God Almighty. No wonder the Apostle Paul called this moral failure the mystery of iniquity. The Bible teaches that the human race is morally sick. This disease has affected every phase of our life in society. The Bible calls this disease an ugly three-letter word, sin. It says in Isaiah 53, that Jesus was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, afflicted by God. But the fact of the matter is, he was pierced for our transgressions, not God's. He was crushed for our iniquities, not God's. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Praise God. You know, the Bible teaches that the only cure for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross. Every Protestant, every Catholic, every Orthodox church celebrates what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. It goes by a number of names. When we put the juice to our lips, it's a symbol of that blood that was shed. And one of the most prominent aspects of the worship of ancient Judaism was indeed the shedding of blood to make an atonement for the sin. You know, all of the animals that were sacrificed. The word blood symbolizes life, a life that was given. There's life in the blood, the Bible says. Christ became the Lamb of God whose blood was shed, and he died on the cross for our sins. The cross and the resurrection stand today as humanity's only hope. It was on Good Friday and Easter that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. From these momentous events, God is saying to sinful man, I love you. I love you so much I gave my son. But he's saying even more than that. He's saying, I can forgive you. I can forgive you because of what Jesus did on the cross. And this is good news at Christmas. And that's the fact of the matter, people. And that's what we need to see. That this is indeed part of the Christmas story. You can't have the cradle without the cross. Amen? You might remember having read something in Grace Gems as it comes to our various iPhones and so forth, and it said something about Jesus was the one who created the tree that was turned into a cross. And I take it a further step back from that. Jesus is the one who created the tree that made the stable's trough, that made the manger, that made the cradle, so to speak. Amen? It's all Jesus. You can't get to the cross, you can't get to the empty tomb, you can't get to any of that without the cradle. And without the cradle, any of these other things, you don't get anywhere. Praise God. That's the good news at Christmas. That's the good news. Praise the name of Jesus. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, that you are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. That you are indeed the only one, dear God, that can change a heart and change a life at the same time. So I just pray, dear God, by the power of your Spirit, that you'll indeed touch each and every one of us this day on this third Sunday of Advent. So we thank you and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Praise God. All right, this is Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38.
And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
All right, praise the Lord. Praise God. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord, we want to thank you, dear God, Lord, for this day. For you, I know, have given it. And you, dear God, will be blessed through it and by it. As we, dear God, look for your holy word to come into our hearts and bring us ever closer, dear God, to the Christmas event itself. I pray, dear God, you'll just open our eyes and open our ears and open our spirits and open our minds. Open us up, dear God, to truly receive what you have to give. I pray, dear God, for each one that sits in front of this pulpit, Lord, that there will be a special touch, dear God, a supernatural Holy Ghost touch, dear God, that will truly receive what you want to share, dear God, in this hour. And Lord, I pray for the one that stands behind this pulpit, dear God. I pray, Lord, dear God, that you will indeed go beyond, Lord, any frailty that might be in this position, in this place, dear God. I know, Lord, that you want this to go out by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, dear God, for just that. That it would not only go out, but it would be received, dear God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you. We praise you, dear God. We need you, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Amen. All right. Hallelujah. A matter of private property. A matter of private property. That's the title of my message today. A matter of private property. Perhaps one Christmas season or another, you have seen the editorial page of your local newspaper, and you've seen a comic or a cartoon depicting the scene of the first nativity. You know what I'm talking about when I say nativity? I'm talking about the scene of Mary and Joseph, the baby Jesus in a manger. But this particular comic had a modern twist to it. As the shepherds were stooping down before the manger, ready, willing, and able to worship the newborn king, one of the shepherds said to the others, This had better be happening on private property, or we are all in deep trouble. Okay, that made up for it. That made up for it. Did you think that was funny? You didn't? Okay. All right. Okay. I do believe that this little story takes our minds back to the things you hear in the news, for example, you know, where all of a sudden it's illegal to have a nativity scene here or a Ten Commandments there, and we got to tear it down, we got to rip it out, we got to get rid of it. The cartoon pokes fun at some of the ridiculous laws that have sprung up, banning the display of religious symbols on public property. But the phrase can also be seen, I believe, in another light as well. If we aren't worshiping the Christ in the private property of our own hearts, we truly are in trouble. Amen? We truly are in trouble. Because the fortress of the heart, along with the fortress of the soul, and of course the fortress of the mind, is really the epitome of private property. I mean, that's private property. What you think, what you believe, nobody can make you think or believe something different. Nobody can make you. I mean, I'm talking about, let's say you've grasped the truth, you've got the gospel implanted in your heart and in your spirit, and nobody can change that. They can try to force you, but it can never work because you are in control of your own mind, your own spirit, your own soul. Okay? And if you have already given that to the Lord, nobody can stop that. You can give it up. You have to understand what I'm saying. You can give it up if you want to. I wouldn't encourage it, but you can give it up if you want to. But I'm just saying, nobody can take that away. Nobody. No one can legislate what happens in those aspects of your life. Nobody can. Nobody can tell you, now you can't think this and you can't believe that. Oh, they can say, well, you can't say this and you can't do that. They can do those kinds of things. But the impetus behind those saying things and those doing things is a belief. Alright? And that they cannot change unless you let them. Okay? Since God made this world and He made everything in it, He is everywhere throughout it. And it would be absolutely impossible to kick Him out of any of it. If you've ever heard Carter Conlon speak on this, he says basically the same thing. People carry on about, you know, well, we kick God out of this place and kick Him out of here and He's not in public school anymore. And I told you before, as long as there are final exams, there will be prayer in public school. You know? I mean, come on. Let's get honest about this. The fact is, they can't stop it. Okay? But they think they are. They think they can. They legislate this and legislate that, and they get rid of the Ten Commandments plaque on the front of the school and so forth, and courtrooms and everything else. They try to kick Him out, but how do you kick Him out when He's in it? And He's in everything, so what do you kick Him out to? You kick Him out of this and you're going to have to kick Him into something. And you can't do it because He's already there. Amen? And try as people will, it's absolutely impossible. So I think we know that. I think it's a good thing to be reminded of that. You know, when we're dealing with the world and what they try to stop us in, you know, loving Jesus and so forth. So, but is it not love for others that demonstrates God's presence in our lives? When we care for one another, when we share with one another, when we help one another, when we love one another. I mean, even as we reach out beyond the church and help people, give backpacks full of Bibles and so forth to kids that otherwise would never see a Bible. I mean, is this not a demonstration of God's love? And no law can banish that from public display. Amen? I mean, for you yourself and for your own mind and your own heart, nobody can stop that. David McCasland once declared this. He said, whether we live under democracy or despotism, in other words, under a dictatorship, we are free to enthrone Jesus Christ in our hearts and express Him through our love. Do you see what he's saying? Even if China comes to their people and says, you can't do this and you can't do that, and you've got to give up Jesus. No, you don't have to do that. Now, they might be willing to kill you if you don't give Him up. But they can't make you give Him up. Does everybody see that? I mean, because that's yours. That belief system is yours. What is happening on your private property? Can others see Christ's presence in you? I really don't think there's a more crucial time. And I'm not saying every time hasn't been a crucial time, but a crucial time to take a stand for Jesus. I mean, with all the world's upheaval, both politically and morally, and then looking towards January, where a lot of things are going to change in this country, and I think in the world. Okay? I'm not going to get political on you. I'm just saying a lot of things are going to change. And a lot of people are going to like it, and a lot of people are not. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. As we enter 2017, and we're getting closer, believe it or not, guess what? It's December already. I mean, it's well into December. I say that because I forgot to remind you last November 25th that it was 1 month till Christmas. I like to remind you of those things. Okay? Actually, we can see the call of God concerning these things even way back in the Christmas story itself. And I say way back because we're, you know, 2,000 years from it. All right? Israel was in the midst of a despotic rule. That is, they were under a dictatorship. They were in the Roman Empire. Okay? They had a Roman emperor, and he was calling the shots. And with the current Caesar Augustus, peasants like Mary and Joseph, they would have little time to consider what their God has said. I mean, most people would look at it like that. I don't have time to listen to what God would say. I got the government telling me what to do. I've got this agency telling me what to do. I've got the IRS saying I got to do this and I got to do that. I got all these other things, all this government stuff, and this emperor and so forth. You know, I got all of this bearing down on me. I don't have time to consider what God might say, and over and above what the king of the world might declare. So when the angel appeared to Mary to explain the will of God for her, she had a question. How shall this be? You notice she didn't ask, how can this possibly be? She didn't ask that. She asked, how shall this be? She knew very well that the angel knew what he was talking about. She knew she doesn't know what it meant or exactly what it was going to entail, and certainly not how he was going to do it, because she quite frankly makes clear, I don't even know a man. You know, I'm not married to anybody. I haven't been intimate with anybody. How am I going to have this baby? I mean, I believe this is going to happen. She doesn't question the happening of it. She just wants to know, how is it going to be accomplished? And the angel answered her, if you'll remember, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing, I kind of always like that. I know the people that are in favor of abortion and all of that would maybe like to hear that kind of talk. That holy thing, you know, like it's not human or something. But that's not what it means. And you can't take these things out of context. What is being said here, even by the angel, is this is such a fantastic thing that is about to happen. Okay? This it is unbelievable. It's unbelievable, except by the grace of God, that Mary could believe it. Amen? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, the angel knows, and God knows, and Mary knows that we're talking about a baby here. We're talking about a human life, so we're not talking about a thing in the sense of something other than human. That's not what it means. It means that it's just so far out of normal thinking, okay, that it's a holy thing. Amen? I mean, how do you even talk about it when nobody understands it at all? And Mary's asking, praise God. Amazing, there was something higher than the Roman emperor. Something higher. The power of the highest God himself. There was something higher. You know, he could just leave it like that. This is I want you to hear this because I don't think I've ever looked at this before like this. I've told you before, you know, from the first year that I was preaching. Came to the Christmas season, and I preached through the Christmas season, and I thought, what am I going to do next year? You know, I mean, what am I going to do next year? I just preached through the Christmas story. You know, what? I have to come up with something else. How am I going to do this? Well, there's been a lot of years that have come and gone, and I've preached through many, many Christmas seasons. All right, and I've never duplicated it. I've never gotten out, that I can remember, I never got out another sermon and just give it. Amen? I'm telling you, it's new every morning. The mercies of God. Amen? New every morning. Now, you know that God could just leave it like that. He could just, that's all he would have to say. He just state his case and let the chips fall where they may. But he doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. And I want you to really see this, because this is what we're talking about today. This is what this message is really all about. Even though she was willing to accept it at face value, and she said so, remember? You probably got it right in front of you. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Amen? She recognized herself to be a handmaid or a female slave of the Lord. That's the Greek. Okay? Female slave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Whatever you say, God, I'm in it. I'm with you. I don't know what this is all about. I don't get the whole purpose behind it. I don't even see how it's possible. But count me in. That's what she's saying. Count me in. In His mercy, God gives even more convincing detail. Now, did you notice? Turn to that if you're not already there. Okay? This is in Luke. Praise the Lord. You're probably already there. Look at Luke and look at where she's visiting Elizabeth. Okay? Okay? He gives it even more convincing detail. He tells Mary of her cousin Elizabeth, who had already given birth to a son. Right? You see that? Verse 36, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6 months. She's actually not given birth yet, but she's 6 months pregnant, okay? And she was called barren. I mean, Mary, you're just called young. Amen? Not to mention virgin. All right? But he gives them more evidence. The angel gives more evidence and says, look at your elderly cousin Mary, or Elizabeth rather, is in her old age and she's conceived and she's going to have a baby. I suppose many, many people would object at this time because God seems to be trespassing on private property. Doesn't He? I mean, on the surface, it looks like He's trespassing on private property. He's telling Mary what's going to happen. He's telling Elizabeth what's going to happen. And they all go for it. And they all go along with it. Praise God they did. Okay? But a lot of people would look at it like, God, you're asking them too much. You're trespassing on what they should be allowed to want in their lives. And actually, to make the point even more emphatic, now watch this. We see a storyline in the Old Testament that reveals the very same truth as well. That God is often very prolific in His explanations and in His depictions to make His call very clear. But now listen, but sometimes He leaves it up to history to fill in the gaps. And that's what I want us to see today. All right? God says so much. God could have stopped back at, you're going to be overshadowed. But He didn't. He went ahead and explained what's going on with her cousin. And then He asked her to make a commitment, or basically waited for her to make a commitment. And He said, the angel said, with God there's nothing that's impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the very next story is Mary and Elizabeth get together and they share testimony back and forth, and praise God, they're all in. They are all in. There's no question in their minds. Okay? But sometimes God leaves it hanging. I mean, even for them. A lot is hanging for them. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Do they really know what this is all about? Do they know? Why? Why is Elizabeth all of a sudden going to have a baby? Why is Mary going to have a baby and not even have a husband? You know, how? Why? What's going on here? And God lets it drop. Sometimes God will do that. Sometimes He'll tell you just so far. Sometimes He'll just tell you so much. And then He leaves it up to history to fill in the gaps. And I'm going to show you this, so I want you to be listening very carefully. This is what this is all about. Amen? So between history and His story, God's story, what God says about things, okay? Between history and what God says, history and His story, I'm not going to belabor the point, but do you get it? His story? Okay? I said I wasn't going to belabor the point. Already did, okay. So the whole story can be and now will be known and embraced. Now, I know it was just a matter of weeks ago that I actually preached on the story of Daniel, but I want to approach the same story, okay? You remember the message that I preached? It was about praising him in the midst of the lions. That one is what I'm talking about, several weeks ago, all right? But I still want to take another look at Daniel briefly, but I want to look at it from a different angle, okay? Different angle. I want to see just how God encroaches on even more private property and gets by with it. In recent weeks, we have seen the call of God upon Nebuchadnezzar, the Great One. All right? I know Jackie Gleason used to call himself the Great One, but, you know, come on. Great Big One, maybe, but not, you know, Great One. And Belshazzar, the foolish one, I told you about last time. Remember, we've been going through these kings. There's a whole string of kings. Okay? But the sixth chapter of Daniel sets up the next story about a Darius. Okay? The deceived one. The deceived one. And what am I talking about? Well, turn back to Daniel. In chapter 6. Okay? Now, I was telling Cindy about this. As you turn there, I'll just tell you. I was telling Cindy about this yesterday. That this kind of situation always reminds me of something David Wilkerson would get all caught up in. He would find out that the way that he normally pronounced somebody's name or place was not totally accurate. And they had a different vowel sound or whatever. And maybe most people didn't realize that, but he would go ahead and bring it up and he'd say, no, actually in the Greek it goes this way or in the Hebrew it goes that way or whatever. And so he'd go ahead and, like, you know, in a sense correct himself. And I could do the same thing here. I could say, well, I always did call this guy Darius. But there's a long I in the middle of this word, and so really it could be pronounced Darius. Darius, okay? Now, I don't really care how familiar either one of those is with you, but Darius is very familiar to me. So I'm going to stick with it. Okay? You want to change that in your mind, you go ahead and change that in your mind. But what David Wilkerson used to do is he'd make a point of it, kind of like I am right now. He'd make a point of it with every intention of changing it to the new way of saying the guy's name or the place's name. And so he'd go ahead and do just that. And then he would catch himself at every time and talk about it even more. And he'd stumble over the word. He'd try to say it the real way, but his mind would go to the way he always did it. And so, you know, I'm going to try not to do all of that, but I used to laugh at, and he wouldn't mind me doing it, I'm sure. He probably laughed at himself afterwards because he just, every time he'd say the word, he got caught up in it. He'd say it half wrong and then try to correct himself and so forth. If he had just left the whole thing alone and said it the way he normally said it, it probably would have been okay. You see? Well, so that's kind of the predicament I have here. Darius or Darius? I'm going to say Darius. Okay? You watch. If I stumble on that every time and say Darius, then you'll know that I should have listened to myself earlier and not even brought it up. Okay? Listen to Cindy and not even brought it up. But anyway, okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 6 now. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, if we just take that verse at face value, we would miss much of the story, okay? Because history actually tells us it wasn't Darius, it was Cyrus who captured the kingdom after Belshazzar. You remember the story, right? They came up, the army came up to the gate in the middle of the night, right after Belshazzar had been told he's going to die that night, right? He was, you know, your kingdom is lacking and all this, and you're done for. You're going to be gone tonight. And lo and behold, the army steps up, and the ruler stands there at the gate, and they open the gate wide and let them all in. Some stories suggest there was a bribe involved. Maybe there was. But anyway, they didn't like Belshazzar, so they figured, well, anything could be better than him. So they let the other guys in, and so the only person that probably died in that battle was Belshazzar himself. There's no word of any actual battle. There's no word of actually any, you know, confrontation. Everybody just kind of came in and took over. Okay? But history tells us that it was Cyrus that assumed the throne in 559. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary states, according to the best histories, Cyrus was reared by a shepherd from a young boy up after his grandfather, Astyages, king of Media, ordered that he be killed. Apparently, Astyages had dreamed that Cyrus, he had a dream, that young Cyrus would one day succeed him as king before the reigning monarch's death. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like King Herod getting all antsy because there's a new king of the Jews. And so he sets out to kill the new king of the Jews. Why? Because the old king of the Jews was still alive himself. Didn't want to give up the throne. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? The officer charged with the execution, the one who was told to kill the boy, instead carried the boy off into the hills and gave him to shepherds. And he was raised by shepherds. Not only does history tell us that, but the Bible tells us that. I'll show you that when we come to the conclusion of the story. Okay? As an adult, Cyrus organized the Persians into an army, revolted against his grandfather and his father, defeating them and claiming the throne. But the Bible says that it was Darius who assumed the throne after Belshazzar, not Cyrus. So, is the Bible wrong here? Is the Bible misstating something here? Or is it possibly just by nature fictional? That's what a lot of people would shoot for, right? The Bible's just made up. The Bible's just fiction. Okay? That's where a lot of people would come from. And very loose with the truth. Loose with the facts. Well, not on your life, people. Amen? Not on your life. Some suggest that the name Darius is actually a title and not a name. Okay? And there were several of them. At least four. Three of them are mentioned in the Bible, but there are at least four. And the Darius we're talking about is the third one. Some suggest that the name Darius is a title. It's not a proper name. There were several of them. It's kind of like Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is thought to be a title. You know who I'm talking about? The king in the book of Esther? That there's a title and that there were several Ahasuerus's. Okay? History makes clear that there was a whole string of kings by this name Darius. And not only that, but one of them is the guy we're talking about. Many ideas as to the identity have been put forth. One commentary suggests that they were father and son, and another one says uncle and nephew. Okay? That Cyrus and this Darius were father and son, were nephew and uncle. Okay? But some evidence points to another likely candidate, and this could be quite true. Okay? It turns out that Cyrus may have had a kind of like a co-regent, kind of like a backup king, kind of like a sidekick, you know? I mean, you know, Batman had his Robin, right? Zorro had his Bernardo. You know, things like that. Green Hornet and Kato and, you know what I'm saying? These sidekicks. What about Lone Ranger and Tonto? Come on now, people. This is reality we're talking about. Okay? Well, it could be that Cyrus had an ally. Gubaro was his name, or Gubairus is another way to put it. He was governor of Gutium. No, this is for real. This is historical. There's really a Gutium, and there was really a governor of that place, okay? And he may have seized Babylon for Cyrus. It might have been this guy labeled Darius to actually walk through the gate. And I guess it's also possible that Cyrus could have walked right next to him and walked in as well, okay? But you've got to be able to put this stuff together. History says one thing, the Bible says another thing, and the Bible's not wrong. Okay? And history is history. I mean, things are recorded. I'm going to show you that rather graphically towards the end. Okay? Powerful truth on this, by the way. But this Gutium, or this governor of Gutium, this Gubaro, he was viceroy over Mesopotamia at the time, exercising royal powers. So in a sense, an ally of Cyrus, and very possibly the one who could have actually marched through the gates and captured the city. Because the Bible does say that Darius captured the city. Okay? Now, you never heard of this guy, right? Well, that's because he's not in the Bible by name. He's in history, but not in the Bible. But these things have to come together because God often uses history to fill in the gaps of what he leaves out of the Bible. Okay? All right? Now, this man Gubaro was in Median territory at the time, and the army that he would have been leading would have been Median, that is, of the Medes. And what the Bible says is that it was Darius the Mede, who took Belshazzar's kingdom of Babylon. In fact, Daniel chapter 6 verse 28, and I'll get to it in a minute, it seems to indicate that Cyrus and Darius may have ruled simultaneously and in a sense together. All right? As it turns out, Darius the Mede promoted Daniel to the top president position over all the provinces as the previous king, Belshazzar, had promised to do just shortly before his demise. Did I mention this last week? It shows something of this Belshazzar that he would not get all bent out of shape out of being told he's finished and he's done, but instead he commanded that commanded that Daniel would have a scarlet robe and a chain of gold, and that he's going to keep his word. He went ahead and gave the interpretation and so forth, and now he's going to keep the word. He's going to keep his own word. Now, this is not something you'd normally see coming out of Belshazzar, because if you'll remember, Belshazzar was an egotistical blowhard. He was the guy that's having a beer bash, and all of a sudden he says, let's get the Lord's vessels. Let's get Jerusalem's vessels, and let's have our big beer party, festival, and mock God. Mock the one true God. I mean, this man is deceived. He thinks he can get by with this. He's deceived. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar's the great one, right? He's also, this other one, Belshazzar, he's being foolish, but he's also deceived. Okay? To make a long story short, the other presidents get jealous. Now you know this part, so I'll go quickly. They got jealous, they concocted a plot to deceive Darius concerning Daniel's loyalty. Well, Daniel ends up in a lion's den, as you know, but miraculously survives the night because God has sent an angel to close the mouths of the lions in order to protect his prophet. Okay? And so what was Daniel's response? Remember I asked you a couple weeks ago, what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? And one response after the other, he came closer and closer to knowing the one true God. Remember, the first shot out of the box, he's worshiping Daniel. Then he turns his focus on Daniel's God. Only he tries to get everybody to worship Daniel's God by killing everybody who won't. And that's not God's way. So it finally gets down to the other, fear God. Worship the one true God. The one that Daniel worships. Don't worship Daniel. Worship the one true God. Amen? So we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's response. So what's Darius's response? Well, not the same as the foolish king before him, you know, Belshazzar, but now comes Darius's response. Look at verse 26 in chapter 6. Verse 26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. Amen? Praise God. A little later he says, he delivers and he rescues, he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. See, some people even tried to suggest that they're one and the same person, and that Darius is only a title for Cyrus. Can't be! Can't be! We got to put history together with the Bible. Amen? And never deny the Bible. And here it says, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Yes, Darius had been deceived by the rest of the rulers. Remember? The king was deceived by them. They said something about Daniel and he fell for it, and he ordered a decree that the guy, whoever does this thing, is going to end up in a lion's den. Okay? But God turned even that deception into something that would glorify his name. In fact, our God is so great, he doesn't even begin to fall into this type of foolishness and this type of deception. He is so great, none of this touches him. Amen? He alone is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And none of this surprised him. None of it. For our God is what? He's in total control. Isn't that right? Amen? He's in total control. Now, believe it or not, we can see something in the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah is preaching and prophesying like 160 years earlier. Alright? About 160 years before Cyrus is even born and raised up with the shepherds, would you look at this? This is Isaiah chapter 44. This is incredible. Isaiah 44. Okay? Praise the Lord. Isaiah 44. And beginning at verse 28, and then we'll lapse into the other chapter a little bit as well. So beginning in 28, it says, that saith of Cyrus. Cyrus? Wait a minute. Cyrus isn't even born for another 160 years. How can his name be in the Bible? Well, you know what the liberals do with that. They just go ahead and say, well, it all happened later on, and the author of this book of Isaiah is not Isaiah, it's somebody else. Seminary taught us this. It's somebody else who lived later, who would have known that Cyrus would be king, or that Cyrus was king, actually, but writes it as though he would be king. Don't buy it, people. Don't believe it. Prophecies are prophecies. They're not to be changed into backward-facing so-called fact. You understand what I'm saying? They would write this stuff up and they give it to somebody else other than Isaiah, and then they can say, that's how they know Cyrus. This is not a miracle. This is not God prophesying. This is not something amazing. This is just, you know, Cyrus was already known to be around and now his name is written and stuck back in Isaiah. Because somebody else wrote it. No, somebody else didn't write it. Isaiah wrote this 160 years before Cyrus was born. Saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. God is saying, Cyrus is my shepherd. And he's not even born yet. And he would actually be raised by shepherds. There are a lot of people in this world that don't know what they're talking about. And God isn't one of them.
Amen.
Amen? There's people that tear this apart. I'm telling you, I went through it in seminary. They had this all hacked up into three different groups. This person wrote this part of Isaiah. This person wrote to get rid of the prophecies. To get rid of how come God knows ahead of time who this guy is going to be. All right? And he says, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Do you see what this all leads to? This leads to a king who's actually going to release the people of Israel back to their homeland. Amen? And not only that, but give them the funds to be able to build the new city and the city walls and the temple. Amen?
Amen?
I mean, this is incredible. How could this be known 160 years earlier? Well, it's because God knows it. No other reason. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. You can almost picture God reaching out and grabbing Cyrus's right hand and leading him along through this whole process. And it says so before he's even born. Listen, it shouldn't be all that surprising to us that God knows people's names before they're born. There are lots of places where it says, his name shall be. Jesus, by the way, was one of them. Amen? And there were others all through the Bible. You saw that. You saw it as you wrote these devotionals about the babies in the Bible. A lot of times God would tell him what the name was going to be. Amen? Whose right hand I have holden. I led him by the right hand. I led him through this whole thing. To subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Even before the actual captivity took place, God was forecasting the people's return to their city Jerusalem, the rebuilding of their temple, and all on God's private property. Amen? Praise the Lord. And not only that, but we have the king's name as well. And you know who that is. That's Cyrus. Says it right here. Says it twice. Verse 28 and verse 1 of chapter 45. Cyrus. Amen? And not only that, but praise God, 12 verses later, look at it, it's verse 13. I have raised him up, meaning God has raised Cyrus up, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. But why? Because God said so. Because God said so. God said his people were going to be sent back to their homeland after what? 70 years. That was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. And lo and behold, 70 years later, they get released by this king named Cyrus. Now tell me that's not amazing. Amen? Praise the Lord. And guess what? History actually agrees with all this. History does. Okay? Even though Cyrus's military exploits were absolutely renowned. I mean, he's a very famous king. Okay? I mean, all the way through history. I'll tell you something today, and I'll tell you more about it another time. But there is something that concerns Cyrus that actually helped to direct the founding of this country. With the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and all of that, there is something about Cyrus that literally directed that. I'll tell you more about it, but it's incredible. It's just incredible. The famous decree of the Jews returning after the Babylonian captivity to Israel in order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its temple was commemorated in a very special way. There's no doubt Cyrus was known for his military exploits, but I think even more so his peaceful exploits. His desire to be peaceful. He was actually good towards the captives. He not only sent the Jews back to their homeland, but every country that had been captured by previous administrations, so to speak, were let go. We're let to go home and rebuild. Praise God. And even today, oh, by the way, maybe I could mention this. It's recorded in history that Cyrus would have these captives in his own country from previous times and so forth. And he would, and every time he captured somebody, he would go ahead and go to the temple and he would worship their god or gods. And so it's not so hard to believe that he would be very kind to Yahweh's people, God's people, the one true God and his people, and send them packing, send them back home in order to have their own temple. I mean, even today, now listen to this carefully. Even today, this very day, there is something called the Cyrus Cylinder. Maybe you've heard of it, and maybe you haven't. I don't know that I had, but I know quite a bit about it now. I watched a couple of videos on it. It's on display in the in a huge museum over in England. Okay, it's a clay. It's a barrel-shaped piece of clay with Cyrus's famous edict concerning the return of the Jews to their own land written all over it, and it rests today in the famous British Museum. That's the name of it, the British Museum. And on this video, they actually showed how it was made. They had a blob of almost dry clay in his hand, and he took this wedge-shaped stylus and poked the clay one way, poked it another way, poked it this way, and they have been able to decipher the entire Cyrus cylinder from what's called cuneiform or cuneiform. You've seen it. If you've been in an archaeology museum or something, you've seen it. It's little triangular shaped impressions. Turn this way and this way and this way and a dot down here, that's a certain letter. Turn this way, turn that way, turn this other way with two dots over here, that's another letter. And they actually spelled out the name of Cyrus, I believe it was, right there on the video as it appears on the cylinder. All right? You see, the whole thing is true. It all really did happen. And now, we even have in our possession, I don't mean us particular, I mean in the museum, this thing actually exists. This is how they recorded what Cyrus decreed. When he decreed that the Israelites could go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. We have that. You can read it. I mean, we can't read it, but when they translate it, you can read it. And it had an amazing effect on other nations, including our own. I'll tell you about that sometime. It's incredible. God goes this far with what he wants to say in his word. You know he doesn't give all the answers. You know he doesn't say absolutely everything on every given topic, right? So he leaves history oftentimes to fill in the gaps. And when you put the whole thing together, you got the whole picture. Amen? Now you don't just leave the Bible alone and go with history. But you don't just, you know, you don't just go with what you want to think and throw the whole thing out either. Amen? God uses history. It's real. It really did happen. Stuff is recorded. It's, you know, it's really there. It's all quite true. So go ahead. Listen to me now. Go ahead. Let him onto your private property and see just what happens. Amen? This is our last Sunday here in this building. I don't know what that means to all of you, but it's kind of sad to me because we've been here a long time and a lot of things have happened. A lot of joyous things and a lot of heartaches as well. Some people have remained true to the truth, others have run from it. And I'm, for one, I can't make anybody else be thankful, but I believe you are too. I think we need to be thankful for the last 22 years. Amen? Because God has been doing much. But he's not done yet, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. He's not done yet. And he's going to put us in a new place next week. And praise God. I don't know what all is going to happen, but I do know God's not done. I mean, I do know that. Now, I don't know how long we've got. I don't know when the rapture is going to take place and so forth and so on. But I do know this. Our God is God. Amen? And he knows what he's doing. And he could go ahead and tell us all the details, you know, coming up. But that's not the way life works, is it? No, that's not the way the life works. Life goes ahead and just finds out what happens in life. Amen? But in that, you trust in Jesus. Amen? In that, you trust in Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. It is a matter of private property, of letting him onto your private property and letting him do what he wants to do. Amen? Praise God. And then it's up to us to take it from that private property and share it out in the public property. Amen? With other people, wherever that may be. Amen? And I think that's what he's calling us to. Praise God. So I'm thankful for this place, but I'm also thankful for the next one. And just give God the glory. Amen? Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for this gathering here today. It's been about 22 years, I think, Lord, that we've been here. And I thank you for that. And I pray, dear God, Lord, that your Spirit will lead us in the next days, in the next months, in the next years, should you give us those times. We say, Lord willing. Like the Bible says to say, Lord willing. Because we don't know exactly when everything's going to wrap up. But we do know, dear God, you're going to keep your people. And you're going to keep us. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. You already have. You've shown it. Through, not only through the years, but you've shown it since a couple of weeks ago. You're going to keep this church. You're going to keep this people. I don't know what all that's going to mean. But I do know who's going to get the glory. And it's Jesus. And I pray, dear God, that you would truly take us by the right hand, even as you did for Cyrus, and lead us through. Praise the name of Jesus. I thank you, I praise you, and love you. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God, amen.